Morning. You know, if you spend too much time watching the news, reading your social media feeds, you're likely to have a pretty negative view of the world. The songs we just sang about hope. We sang about the promises that we hold on to, because of what we know is true about God. And that's what we should be focused on. We know from our interaction with the world that's not what the world seems to be focused on. We watch the news, we hear of wars, we hear of shootings, political infighting, corrupt candidates, economic disasters, one negative thing after another. And I can't help but think, why do we get shaped by those things? And is that the perspective that we need to have on the world around us? Is that a perspective that is shared by those in the Bible? Were they simply looking at their reality, their situation, and saying, it's just all falling apart. I guess I'll look off for a far-off hope, or not hope at all. You see, we ask this question. Sometimes we aren't asking it, but we're living it. Can things really get better? Can things really get better? And we get to the point where we're asking this question because we find ourselves in a situation, one, overwhelmed by the hardships that we face, overwhelmed by the negativity that seems all around us, overwhelmed by our own inability and incapability, and we find ourselves in despair instead of saying, what hope do I have? So we ask that question, can things really get better? And I think when we get to the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, we see a man who is forced to ask that question. I think he's asked it multiple times over the course of his time, a very long life. And he's forced to look at his situation because it does not look hopeful. He says, can it get better? And it's by his actions that we see where his hope lies instead of his situation. So let's look at a man who is experiencing much more difficulty than we have. We're going to look at Abraham in Genesis chapter 23. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It is just 20 verses. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to chapter 23 of Genesis. If you're new here as a visitor, or if you have joined, which some of you have joined in the past 9 months, we aren't just starting randomly in Genesis chapter 23. We started in Genesis last year, and when Christmas came around, our Advent season, we took a break from the Old Testament after spending a whole year in Genesis, and Genesis chapter 22 is what we heard from last. Jeremy got to preach that text. And we took a break, and we just finished working our way through 1 Corinthians last week. And now we're going back to, Lord willing, finish the story of Genesis. So we're going to have a little bit of recap and review, but let's read the chapter, the text, this morning. If you can, I know it's a long text. If you can't stand up, that's okay. If you can, let's stand up for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1. We read, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field, and for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word and we see what appears to simply be a business transaction, Lord, may we see it is so, so much more than that. Lord, give us grace to see your promises at work. Give us eyes and ears, Lord, to see and hear the promises of your grace and the example of faith given to us by Abraham. Lord, challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us as we read your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I know you may have read this text and felt somewhat lost. I know sometimes, as we've talked about in our Bible reading plan, you read through especially the Old Testament, and you read through a text, and it seems to give details and things that are in reality so foreign from us. But what I want to invite you to do this morning as we come to this text, I think it's actually a very fitting text for us to jump back into Genesis, because in this text we see that Abraham, who is of the line of promise, he makes an investment in the promises that he's been given by God to be faithful and to set up the fulfillment of those very same promises by taking action where it would seem he didn't have to, it would seem that he wouldn't want to. So let's look at the story of Abraham. Before we get to Abraham, though, I know we kind of need a review. Some of you need a summary because you weren't with us during our first 10 months of Genesis. So one of the things I want us to remember as a recap and review about what Genesis is about, we have to remember who wrote the book and who was the book written to. Those are key things that we always address when we're reading something like Corinthians, a New Testament letter. It's a whole lot easier there. We know the audience. It was Corinth. We know the author. It was Paul. It said it. When we read the book of Genesis, it's a much different genre than a letter to, like, the Corinthians. But at the same time, it's a book written by a single individual with a intended purpose. So we need to know that Genesis was written by Moses, and we know that Moses was writing this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God for the people of Israel. So if he's writing Genesis, we need to know, well, why does he need to write this book that recounts creation all the way up to Egypt, the story of God's plan of redemption? So I want us to think about it in three terms, and you'll You'll need to recount these in weeks to come. But we want to see Genesis first as identity formation. So remember, Israel, if Moses is writing this book for the Israelites, where did they just come from? Enslavement for 300 years in Egypt. They've been indoctrinated in many ways, though they have a unique culture and there is worship of God to some degree amongst them. They've been in a foreign country enslaved for centuries. They have, like any person who would be imprisoned, but any culture that has been subject to oppression, there's an identity issue that comes about, especially as they find themselves no longer in Egypt, but now going to a land they've never seen, but which they're being told is theirs. Key point. So Genesis is identity formation. It's for the people of Israel to know, who are we? Who are we? Because they know they were slaves in Egypt, but do they know where they came from? Do they know who they have descended from? Do they know who they are? So Genesis is a story of how the people of God became the people of God. It's a story of how the people of God came about and how God has provided a promise for a people and set apart a people, a family, and then a nation for his own purposes. So Genesis is going to, again and again, when we read these stories, it's helping them understand who they are. Secondly, we're going to see Genesis as cultural formation. So not just for the individuals and not just for identity, it's what are we supposed to be doing? Because you can be a people, but a people without a purpose is a people who wander around in a desert. And that's one of the things that they fail to do, and that's how you get the story of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. They forget what they're supposed to be doing because they forget who they are. So Moses is writing these things to help them know who they are and then what they are supposed to be doing. They are supposed to be representing God and supposed to be telling the world who God is by being a people who live in fellowship with God, rightly bearing his image. That's why we start off Genesis in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 with what? Mankind is created in the image of God. And then thirdly, Genesis is theological formation. So not just who are we, not just what are we supposed to be doing, but what is the meaning of all of this? So why are we going to a promised land? The Israelites need to know. Well, they need to know what God is wanting to do in and through them. They need to know who God is, and they need to know how God is unique from the Egyptian gods whom they've been indoctrinated with, been confronted with. So when they see that their God defeats the Egyptian gods through the plagues, God, their God rescues them through the ocean, they walk through the Red Sea, they see he has power over nature, he has power over spirits. Who is this God that has called them to be his people? They need to know what is the meaning of all this. This is how we need to approach Genesis, so when we understand then that we're reading this story, you as put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite in the midst of the Sinai desert, hearing the story, you realize, wait a second, I'm a descendant from this man? God made promises to him and all of his descendants to do what? We'll look at that in a moment. So what does that mean? How do I need to live? Now do you see how this is identity, cultural, and theological formation? So I had a quote when we got to Genesis 3:15. We get to what is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, when God speaks the curse on Adam and Eve, but also on the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, we read God tell the serpent that you will be at enmity between your offspring and her offspring. It says, but he shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel. We know that God makes a promise through Eve that one of her offspring will crush the serpent's head, that one of her offspring will undo the brokenness that Satan has introduced into the world through tempting and deceiving Adam and Eve. And from that point on, that theme of seed, of offspring, is one that we've followed all the way through the book of Genesis. So Ian Bellencourt has a question that I ask almost every sermon when we work through Genesis, and I'm putting it back up here for us to read again, because this is crucial. As you read the story of Genesis, you should be asking this question, because it illuminates the entire story, wherever you find yourself, in Genesis. Will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? So when we come to a narrative, and we've jumped right back into it, but we can do so and ask the question, when we read this story about Abraham burying his wife, we ask the question, will the people in this section carry on that family lineage? Will someone here be the deliverer, or is it someone who is yet to come? So, we read that story. That's the context for the entirety of Genesis up until this point. And then for reference, I would just go back to chapter 21. We looked at the story there of Isaac, of the birth of Isaac, and he's the fulfillment of the promise from Abraham. So when Abraham is introduced to us in chapter 12, we see God make a promise, a covenant with Abraham. He calls him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there's a promise made to Abraham when God calls him. Remember, in Deuteronomy, one of the things that the Israelites were taught by Moses, same author of this book, he tells them, you need to remember that your father was a wandering Aramean. There's a tendency for the people of God to think that there's something special about themselves, and they need to remember, even though they're sons and daughters of Abraham, what was Abraham? He was a moon god-worshipping pagan who lived in Ur of the Chaldeans when God called him out of darkness and said, you are going to be my chosen instrument to bring a people and through whom the offspring will come. So there's two promises that are made to Abraham here in chapter 12 and then in chapter 15. In chapter 15, God makes a covenant with him, but when he tells him, he says, to your offspring I give this land. We understand there's two things. There's a land promise and a seed promise that is given to Abraham. And when in chapter 21, we have the context of the seed promise, the offspring. Abraham, in chapter 21, is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And they've still yet to have a son of their own. They had tried to connive their own way with Hagar to have a son, but it was not Sarah's son. And God's promise was through Sarah and through the scheme of his plan, his provision, not of man's efforts. So we talked about in that time over a year ago that the main theme there was we should rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise by miraculously calling his people into existence. It was going to be a miracle that could only come through God that his people would come into existence. So we see in that story that God's timing was planned, purposeful, and perfect. Abraham had tried to bring about God's promises through his own means, but God said, no, Ishmael, the son of Hagar, is not the one through whom I am going to bring about my purposes. It's the son of Sarah. And at 100 and at 90, Abraham and Sarah invite a new child, Isaac, into the world. And God's promise is fulfilled that Abraham will indeed have a son. So we see that in chapter 21, Abraham has a son. We see the offspring promise is fulfilled. In chapter 22 that Jeremy preached for us a year ago, we see that even though he had a son in chapter 22, God now commands Abraham to take his son, whom God has miraculously provided, and to take him on top of a mountain and to sacrifice him, to kill his own son, his only son. And God does this as a test. And what I love, the author of Hebrews tells us, is that the reason behind this was for Abraham to demonstrate his faith. So if we go to Hebrews 11, we hear the story of Abraham, that he had Isaac, and it says, by faith he went to live in a land of promise, we know that. And then it says that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, Hebrews 11, chapter 17, or chapter 11, verse 17. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And it says that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, in chapter 22, his faith is tested, and his faith is proven that he's declared righteous because of his faith, but his faith is proven because he gives up his son Isaac. He's willing to obey the Lord, believing that God can do the miraculous. And that's what is most important, is that he be faithful. And we end on a positive note. We hear that, but then we get to the end of chapter 22, and there's two things that happen. The first, in chapter 22, verse 20, we read, Abraham has a son, he's 100 years old, Sarah's 90. It says, now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maaka. Now, what's going on here? And it's an accurate, you know, situation. Here, Abraham is tested and tried. God finally provides, and then what's the first thing, the news that Abraham hears after God finally provides his only son at 100 years old? Hey, guess what? Your brother, he's got 12 kids. Guess what? Your brother, living in the land that he owns, he's doing fantastic. His family's growing like crazy. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 23. Remember, chapter divisions are a modern invention. Then we hear Sarah lived 127 years, so we know Isaac is now 37 years old when this happens. It says these were the years, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan. Now, what's significant about this? Abraham is now 137 years old. He has a son who's now 37. At this point in the narrative, Isaac's yet to find a wife. I don't know if we'd call this a failure to launch scenario or not. But Abraham's yet to find Isaac a wife. But then Abraham and his wife of probably over a century, she dies. And here's the thing. We got to put ourselves in Abraham's position. He'd left his home 60 years prior, almost 70 years prior. He'd been in Canaan, living faithfully according to God's promise, yet what is he when he's here? He's a stranger and an alien. God's provided him a son, but he's supposed to be his name literally is the father of many. He's got one. He's supposed to be, God promised him a land. He doesn't own a single piece of ground. So when you put yourself in Abraham's position, I think he, way more than us, in this scenario, as he's 137, grieving the loss of his wife of almost 100 years, you couldn't fault Abraham for asking the question, are things going to get better? What's up with all these promises? It looks pretty bleak. See, Sarah had died at a ripe old age, but she had died in the middle of the land of promise. Now, geographically, like where they are in Hebron, that's the center of Canaan. That's the center of the land of promise. And she died there without seeing the land become her own. Abraham had to bury the wife of his youth in a foreign land where he didn't own anything. So when Abraham takes these steps, and we read it as simply a business transaction, we got to see this is so much more than that. So what does Abraham do when he's lost his wife, and he doesn't own any land, and his 37-year-old son, he's wondering, how do I have hope for the future? Well, Abraham takes action. See, it says, we read in verse 3, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites. The Hittites are the ones who are in power. They're the ones who control this land. And he says to them, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. He says, give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now here we see slow steps toward a promise. Abraham knows the promise that he's been given by God, but he knows it's not been a reality yet. But he takes slow steps of seeking to be obedient and seeking to act in faith. So he approaches the Hittites, who control all the land. And then he humbly asks. You see, he says, he knows the situation. He doesn't come boldly. He doesn't come declaring, look at me, give me what is mine. He says, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place. And that doesn't mean give. He's requesting to purchase. And then we see that the Hittites, they answer him. And what's remarkable, we get an indication of Abraham's status among them. He's not disrespected. On the contrary, they know who he is. They say, hear us, Lord. Like, they recognize he's a man who does wield power. He is a man who God has blessed because he has wealth. And they're not going to be afraid to take advantage of that either. But they say, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Now, we hear that and we say, oh, well, they're getting along fine. That's not what they do here. He says, give me property. And what do they say? Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None will withhold from you. They're not offering to give it to him. They're just offering to let him borrow it. You see, the practice of burying in tombs, you would bury a corpse in a tomb until it decomposed, completely dried out, and then the bones would be put in what's called an ossuary, set aside, and the tomb would be reserved for the next body of the family that owned the tomb to be placed in there and to decompose. You see, what they were saying is, yeah, you can use one of our tombs, but, you know, it's not going to be yours. But Abraham is not satisfied with that. Instead, he says he rose and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar. So he says, no, that's not what I want. Hear me out. I know what I want. Let me approach you with that. So he brings up, he says, entreat Ephron. He says that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Abraham does not want to be presumptuous. He asked to purchase, but what does he say? He says, for the full price, let him give it to me in your presence. Abraham's acknowledging that he doesn't own any land. He has no rights or privileges because he's a sojourner in the land. But he asks them, I want to have skin in the game. I want to own a piece of property. I don't want to borrow it from you. I want to own this property. And he says, but I know it's nothing much. Just give me the cave that it's at the end of the field. Now, it says Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. Abraham is at the gate of the city. This is where business got done in ancient cities. The elders of the city, they would have sat in the gate and they would have witnessed transactions. You think about like the deed room, where the deeds, this is where the deed room happens. When property gets and transactions happen, this is where it's evidence, and it's evidence by witness of other leaders in the city. So Abraham knew what he was doing when he approached the elders at the gate, and he knows that Ephron is one of those elders. So when he makes this request, it's going to be witnessed by all. This isn't going to be something that can be taken back. He's making a public request to make a public purchase. So he says, Ephron, can you give that to me? And says, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites. And then he says, no, my lord, hear me. This is Ephron. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So Ephron wants to be polite again. And he says, no, no, you don't have to buy it. Just I give it to you. But this isn't, again, a transaction. Abraham would not have owned it by gift. He's being polite in an ancient Near Eastern custom. But Abraham, again, what does he say? He bowed down before the people of the land. Again, he acknowledges he doesn't own it. He doesn't deserve it. And he says to Ephron, in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Abraham doesn't even offer a price. He just says, I'll buy it, whatever the fair market price is. And then Ephron answers Abraham, famous, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. So did Ephron want to give him a piece of land? No. Ephron wanted to sell it, and he's okay with selling it, but it happens in this public place. Some scholars would say if you look at the cost of 400 shekels of silver, Abraham, they were trying to pull one over on him. It was an exorbitant price. In another story in the ancient Near East, there's an entire country that is sold to another man for 5,000 shekels of silver. So Abraham is making a huge purchase by getting just a field and a cave. So, but at the same time, he's being, you could say maybe he's being taken advantage of, but Ephron also says, what is that between you and me? What is he saying? He's not saying, oh, that this isn't a big cost. He's acknowledging and making a reference, you are now an equal with me. A lord of the city of the Hittites is publicly acknowledging through this financial transaction, Abraham is now an equal with the other landowners among them. So that's huge. It's huge because up until this point, Abraham has been a stranger in the land. He's not owned anything. He's been living in a tent, wandering. Even if he has lots of goods, lots of people, lots of flocks, he hasn't owned anything. And then we get the summary. Abraham agrees to the price, and he measures it out. It says he weighed out for Ephron the silver he had in the hearing of the Hittites, that, well, according to the price named in the hearing of the Hittites, and according to the weights current among the merchants. I mean, this is a record, that there is public record of Abraham owning land in Canaan. You say, well, okay, big transaction. Right here we have the first fulfillment of God's promise. God promised that this land would be his, that it would be for his descendants. And all of a sudden, Abraham, in the midst of his grief, he didn't just say, let me mourn and get my grief away from me. No, he takes actions in faith according to God's promise, and God fulfills that promise. It may be in part, but he fulfills it. Now, why is this so important? It's important because Abraham was literally investing in the future. Now, come back and put yourself in your shoes. Imagine that you're living in 1979. Some of you all experienced 1979. Now, imagine that a stranger comes out of nowhere and visits you and tells you that you can have a guaranteed return on your investment. There's a couple of guys who've been putting together circuit boards in their garage and building personal computing consoles. The person who visited you tells you that you need to put some money down on this fruit company. You say, well, that sounds crazy. But if you'd invested $1,000 in Apple on the day of its IPO in 1980, it would be worth $430,000 in 2018. It's probably closer to $500,000 today. Now, you think about that. You invest in a promise that sounds outlandish. And if you'd been an investor over those years, maybe some of you are lucky enough to have done it, there were some really dark years. in the 90s. The company almost went bankrupt. You might have questioned your investment. And there were great turnarounds where you might have been tempted to sell out. And I would grant it to say that none of us, if we were given that advice in 1979, none of us would have taken it. It sounds absurd. Now, for Abraham, it probably sounded absurd the amount of money that he was buying for a field and a cave, all just to have a graveyard for his family. But it wasn't just because he wanted a nice tomb for Sarah. He wanted her death and burial to be one of hope. You see, this isn't the last time that we hear about this grave in a cave. We go on in the story. When Abraham dies, that's where he's buried. When Isaac dies, that's where he's buried. He's buried in the land that is theirs. And it's not for their sake. It is for the sake of their children. That's why when Joseph, who was enslaved in Egypt and spent the vast majority of his adult life in Egypt, even being second in command of one of the greatest ancient empires to ever exist, what does Joseph demand that his sons and the rest of his brothers ensure happens? That his bones get taken back to the promised land. He wants to be buried there. Why? Because God made a promise. And the land promise is just part of the big promise. God is going to make a people for himself through the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of promise. So Abraham was investing in the future. He was acting in faith. Now, they acted in faith by investing in this land, even though they were just going to be buried in it. But they did it so that their descendants would know they trusted God's promises. Abraham wasn't going to see the land become his own as a whole. Isaac wouldn't see the land of Canaan become his as a whole. It would be over 400 years when Joshua finally, even though they didn't completely declare, we read in Joshua that they declared victory, that God gave them all that they sought to conquer. And the land promise was fulfilled. Abraham put down an investment. So what's going on here? I have three points of application that we need to take away from here. The first is God sometimes calls for us to lay foundations and prepare the way for others for fruit and growth that we may never see, at least not in this life. David, Abraham's descendant, hundreds of years later, he accomplished peace. He united the nation. He established a capital city. He even acquired a massive fortune and stockpiled massive materials and made plans. But David didn't get to see the temple get built. We should be following Abraham's example of acting according to the promises made to us, taking risks according to that promise, and preparing the way for the future. Abraham didn't know that he would actually get a burial plot. And he was just looking for a cave. And because of his actions, God gave him a field. God provided for him even as he acted in faith. And yet Abraham didn't live to see David's time, and David didn't live to see the promised king, the promised son who would reign forever in Jesus. yet. They laid foundations and they prepared the way through their trust in God's promises, and God used that for fruit and growth that was way beyond anything they could have ever done anyways. What foundations is God calling for you to lay, to prepare the way for others, to prepare the way for fruit and growth that you won't see? And are you willing to give up? Instead of looking for the American dream, perhaps, of working long enough to have a retirement and to enjoy all the money that you've made, to enjoy the life that you've got, are you ready to invest money, time, skill, effort, children? Say, I know it's not mine to begin with, but God is going to use it to build up His kingdom. It's what Abraham did. Are you making investments that will prepare for fruit and growth that you may never see? Secondly, what decisions, what legacies, what investments are you leaving for the coming generations that declare your faith in God's promises? So to get specific, not just laying foundations, but what are you doing? What decisions are you making that are saying, I know that God has made these promises and I'm going to act in accordance with them? How are you seeking to make decisions that aren't reflected in the world's priorities, but in the priorities that God has established for us as Christians, that we invest in riches not on this earth, but riches in heaven? Is your investment portfolio, so to speak, characterized by worldly gain or heavenly reward? Do you have faith that He will build His church? That He will build Harlan Baptist Church? Do you have faith that He will reach the lost? That those who are living in darkness right now can, should be, and will be reached by the proclamation of the gospel? Do you have faith that Jesus is going to rule and reign? See, in Abraham, we see a man who was grieving. A man who had experienced great loss and no doubt was somewhat disoriented because of that grief, because of the fact he was an alien and a stranger in the land he lived in. But Abraham didn't let grief, loss, trial, and tribulation be a hindrance to his faith. Instead, Abraham saw the opportunity, knew the promises of God, and he said, this is an opportunity to plant a flag in a yet unconquered territory by declaring that territory to belong to the all-conquering King Jesus. Where are you willing to plant a flag to declare, I know that my Savior rules and reigns. I know that the offspring that God promised to Abraham is none other than Jesus. Like I said, David didn't live to see Jesus, but we will all, however, live to see Jesus fulfill His mission, for He will bring all back to life. We talked about this in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, and He will give eternal life with Him to all who trust in Him. You see, we will live to see the reward. What God is calling for us to do right now is to live in light of the promises that He's made and to begin taking action like Abraham, what seems like small things. And like I said, in passing, it sounds like there's just a business transaction going on here. There's divine covenant fulfillment happening here because Abraham is acting in faith. Where do you see an opportunity to plant a flag in yet unconquered territory? Finally, are we living in light of the promises that God has made to us? See, the way we live, the things that we prioritize, our holiness, our stewardship, our relationships, the way we raise our children, the way we prioritize the care of our fellow church members. Do those things reflect that we are living in light of God's promises? Or does it look a whole lot more like the world? When I look at Genesis chapter 23, I see an invitation for us. An invitation to see the faith, the example of faith that Abraham had. Say, look, what will it look like for us to plant our flags, so to speak, to invest our future, invest for our future, knowing that the reward is yet to come. That we may not see it in this life, but that it's still as guaranteed as ever. In Hebrews 11, we read what the author of Hebrews summarized about Abraham and Sarah. It says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham and Sarah were seeking a homeland. But it wasn't just Canaan. It was a land where they would live with their God. Abraham didn't lose faith in the promise. Instead, he was faithful, knowing that God's promise was that his offspring should inherit the land. So he took action to the best of his ability to see that God's promises were demonstrated through his life, through his words, through his deeds. How are we going to live in light of these promises? Where is God inviting you to be faithful? I'll let you think and pray about that.